Now we're going to look at James chapter 3, which is on page 1215 of our church Bibles. James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Thank you, Raj.
Is wise and understanding among you. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels amongst you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend that which you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scriptures say without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensively? But he gives us more than grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Amen.
Now, which of you can remember the great big long word that I told you upstairs sounds a little bit like General Grievous, as pointed out?
Bad.
It was a bad thing, yeah. Remember the word?
Grievance.
Grievance. It's a great word, isn't it? Grievance. Kind of rolls off the tongue, that one. Not such a great thing to do, though. So I'm going to tell you a short story, loosely based on a Bible story, which is about grievance or not forgiving. There was once a boss, a big boss called Benny, and he owed a lot of money. An awful lot of money. Hundreds of thousands of pounds he was owed by one man. And he felt it showed a lack of respect. So he calls up some of the men that worked for him and he says, "Hey, this guy owes me a lot of money." You knew it was going there. "This guy owes me a lot of money. I'm not happy about this. You've got to go get him." So the boys, they go out. They get the van, they go out, they're looking for him. They're looking for him everywhere. They're looking for this poor guy who owes them lots of money. And eventually they find him. And they grab him. They throw him in the back of the van. And they take him to Benny. "And what's the big idea, huh? You're showing me a lack of respect with all the money. Where is it?"
He goes, "I don't have it. I spent it all on shoes."
"You spent all the money? You know that I could hurt you quite badly. I could get you put in prison."
Please don't. Please, I'll pay it all back. Just give me time."
And a strange thing happens, but it never happened to Benny before, as he looked at this guy sitting there. He's looking at him, and of course, he can't pay it. He could never pay it back. And as he looks at him, he feels something inside, and he goes, "I'll tell you what. I'm going to forgive you. All the money. Oh God, every last penny, you're forgiven. You never have to pay it back." Well, of course, the guy can't believe it. He's been forgiven this huge debt. He could never pay it off. So he's leaping out, he's dancing, he's singing, he's really happy. And then he clocks someone that owes him £10. And he goes up to the guy and he grabs him. And he demands that he gets his £10. Right now, he's not going to give him a second. He doesn't have it on him, this poor second guy. He doesn't have it. So this man who had been forgiven so much, he takes him. He's going to take him to the prison until it was all paid. Well, of course, the boys, they're watching this. And they're thinking, that's not so good. And they go up to the first man and say, "Right, you're coming with us to see Benny." And they take him. And Benny's furious. He says, "What's the idea, huh? I forgive you a huge amount and you go like this over such a tiny little thing. You are a bad man." And so they take him. They throw him in the cellar. And Benny locks the cellar and he throws away the key. It's not a happy ending story. Now, that's loosely based on a Bible story. And the point of it, the point of the story, is that when God looks at us and forgives us, he forgives every single bad thing we have ever done. And as we get older and older, that list just gets bigger and bigger and bigger until eventually there is so much that we're forgiven, it's almost unimaginable. And yet, grievance. Sometimes people do things to us. And they can be terrible things. They can be unforgivable things. We can think they don't deserve to be forgiven. But then, we don't deserve to be forgiven. We can think it's a really big thing. And it could be quite a big thing. But in comparison to how much we are forgiven, God says, forgive. And here's one of the main things. When we've got grievance, when we are angry about something that someone has done, because we're quite often quite angry, you know? If your brother or sister does something that you don't like, maybe you've done a beautiful painting and they rip it up. Perhaps you've built something out of Lego and they decide to eat it. You know, something like this, you know? You can feel quite angry, and that's okay. It's okay to be angry, not allowed to do anything too serious about it. Can't eat their Lego. Can't rip up their picture. But what's worse is if you're angry the whole day. Or if you're angry the next day. Or if you're angry the day after. And the day after, because your brother or sister who did all the ripping up or the eating or whatever it was, they've forgotten, they've moved on. But you're still upset, you're still angry. And it ruins day after day after day. Now adults are particularly bad at this. Sometimes when someone does something bad to us, and it can be a big deal, we allow it to affect us. And it goes on day after day after day after day. And we'd be better off forgiving them.
And that's the whole point of Benny and the unforgiving servant. Right, we're going to sing a song, and because I always forget what the song is, I brought out the piece of paper that tells me. Now I'm going to pray for us all, and then we're going to sing, I'm Following the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us so much. We thank that you continue to forgive us day after day after day. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us when it's difficult to forgive, when it goes against absolutely everything within us to forgive. When we cry out for vengeance, Lord, and I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would give that over to you. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd be able to allow peace into our lives and that grievance would not mark us, I pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, good morning. Before I commence, let me just say that whilst we didn't have an offering in the last hymn, the baskets will be at the door, so please feel free to put your offering in them as you depart. For now, though, let us look at our text that we have in James 3, verse 13 onwards, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 12. Now, last week, we looked at the first 12 verses of James 3. We looked at the dangerous nature of the tongue and, of course, the damage it can do when it is a tool of the heart that is designed to use it for ill. This week, this morning, we have a text that talks of true wisdom and the discussion on the need to submit to God. Now, this is all part of the same text. These are not independent, separate thoughts. That tongue steered by the heart. And the nature of true wisdom, again, coming from within. They both lead to having the same issue at its core. And that is, of course, submitting to God. So the ungodly heart, the selfish wisdom, comes from a place where you have not submitted yourself to God. So this is the crucial point of the text. It's there, as we saw last week. It's there in the rest of chapter 3. It's going to come really clear in chapter 4. The state of your heart and the wisdom that governs your life ultimately comes down to the question of who is sitting on the throne of your heart. And being James, he doesn't pull any punches, he doesn't mince his words, he says it quite strongly, and he's saying it to Christians. Often when we think of those in rebellion to God, we think of those who are unsaved. And sadly, according to James, it's not restricted to those who do not know God. So, James 3, verse 13, we have a very clear indication as to this need to submit, even in the opening verse. Our church Bibles put it, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom." Now, I have to say that's something of a rather leading question to start off with. Who is wise and understanding amongst you? Most of us, if not all of us, would surely wish to be wise, would wish to have understanding. Many of us may even claim to be wise. We may offer opinions and pontificate on various things. But you will know them by their fruit. Not a unique phrase in James. Of course, Jesus very commonly and famously would refer to this in places like Matthew 7. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruit. When it comes to wisdom, and this morning we're looking at heavenly wisdom, there is no neat divide between some sort of wise thinking and the life that you lead. James, and he's referring often to sort of an Old Testament understanding of wisdom, is referring to something which is very practical, refers to something which changes you as a person and changes the life that you live. And a life conducted in humility is a life that is wise, according to James. Now, this word humility, if you have other translations with you, you may have gentleness, you may have meekness. That's a very common way of putting it. Jesus is referred to as meek. Moses is referred to as meek. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, although very often commonly understood there as gentleness. It should not refer to a timidity. It should not refer to something which is weak. And I think possibly most famously we have that the meek shall inherit the earth from Matthew 5. Now that is a quote from the Psalms. Yes, you can watch me get excited at this point. This is a quote from the Psalms. Psalm 37 verse 11. It's a direct quote. Jesus wasn't coming up with something new. He was quoting something that they already knew. The meek will inherit the earth. And it's great because most of the time we're looking at the meek will inherit the earth and we have to spend a very long time trying to work out what meek actually means. Because if it refers to Jesus and it refers to Moses and it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, we know it probably doesn't mean what's going on in our heads. You know, that kind of meek and quiet and timid kind of thing. And we've got a psalm, Psalm 37, which tells us what it means. Now it's in verse 11, that direct quote. You've got all the verses before and all the verses afterwards telling us what it means. It's a beautiful psalm because it is very clearly underpinning much of what's going on here in James. You see, in the psalm, you've got two different ways of life. You've got a life that will lead to strife and division, and you've got a life that leads to peace. You've got a life which is led in the open rebellion to God that says that I will take with my own hands what I need. I will strive for everything, and you end up empty-handed. Just like in chapter 4 of James. The other way of living is to be wise. To recognize that God is God. To recognize that every good thing that we can have will come from Him. And to trust Him. To fear Him. It's a wonderful contrast. And it's the kind of contrast that James is pulling out here. And it's really important that we understand this Old Testament wisdom. The very first step is the fear of the Lord. To recognize that God is God. And so here in our text in James, we have a similar contrast. We have a life determined by true wisdom, heavenly wisdom, which is in conflict to those who are not wise. Those who do not place God at the center. Who have hearts, therefore, who can produce poisonous tongues. You can have a wisdom which is described in verse 15 in James, which is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. Now, let me just point out something which is really striking to me when I read this. In many translations, we'll have, but if there are those among you. But we have, in the Greek, it's a conditional clause. This is not something which is a vague hypothetical. James is talking to people who are acting in this way. He is writing to churches. He is writing to Christians who are described as earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. I find that quite striking. There's a real battle here for the lives of these people. And instead of the meek, we have strife, we have quarrels, we have discord of a human, earthly, and demonic nature. If you do not value the paths set by God, if you do not value what He says, if you do not live a life aligned with Him, you're not wise. And wisdom, the true heavenly wisdom that we have here, this is really important. And it has to be God's way. There's not God's way and then a variety of other ways, sort of kind of greater or lesser evil, sort of more like God, less like God. In James, just as with the Old Testament, you have God's way and then you have, well, the demonic. It is the delight of the demonic when God is pushed out of the center. When God is seen not to be sitting on the throne of our lives. That's why James doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't mince his words. And it's important that we understand the nature of meekness, which is a fear of God. Moses is not particularly meek, as we understand it. Jesus is not particularly meek. We are called to be meek before God. We are called to be humble before God. We are called to put him on the throne of our hearts and live accordingly. Changes our life. Changes the way we live. Changes the fruit of our life. And that is the beginning of wisdom. So, how is it contrasted then? This life which is not one of selfish ambition, one which is not one of jealousy and disorder. When we have made God the center, and we have not tried to make ourselves God, what does it look like? Well, verse 17 says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Quite a contrast. Two very sharp ways of living. And so we have this contrast. The only other option, the demonic, rebellious deification of self, or submission to God. And this submission to God is pure, untainted, and unalloyed. There is no hint of the other wisdom. Because again, if you've got these two contrasts, you can't say, well, I'm going to go 90% God's way, but I'm going to take 10% from over here. The ancient Israelites tried that, and it didn't end very well. It was rare that they would remove Yahweh from his key place on the podium, but it would be very common for them to maybe start adding other deities all around them. So we're going to have Yahweh as our main god, but we'll include Baal. He'll look after the rain. We'll take in Asherah. She can look after the whole fertility side of things. And what an affront it is to the God of gods. To say you're not up to the job. That you're wise, but sometimes we know better. That you're great, but just not all-powerful. And whilst we don't often hark back to Baal or Asherah, that same root of rebellion has been part of humanity from the garden. That garden where Adam and Eve stood there in what was declared perfect, what was declared very good. And they had the temerity to stand there and say, no, it's not. No, actually, we don't think it is. There is something that we desire that you have not provided, O God. And so we will take with our hands the fruit because we want it. And we will eat it. And we will take with our hands what we desire. And we will become like you. We will be God. We will decide right. We will decide wrong. Not you. It's almost as if that's been indelibly marked in the heart of humanity ever since. And it never ends well. Every single rebellion by the people of God, remember, has always ended badly. And it doesn't matter where you look in the Bible, if it's Moses the murderer or Abraham who takes Hagar in order to create an heir. Saul the arrogant, David with Bathsheba, Israel that gets annihilated, or Judah on the very brink, every single time it adds badly. It ends badly. Every single time. And so when we decide that we would join in that rebellion, we cannot be surprised if there are consequences. The consequences in James are the strife, the turmoil, the discord amongst each and every one of us. Every time that God is not sitting on the throne of our hearts. And so we speak things that he would not approve of. We act in a way that causes and sows discord amongst us. In direct affront to God. In open rebellion to the one we say we serve. And I'm sad to say this is a message for the churches. And it's a message that is alive today in the 21st century. It's alive to each and every one of us. Who amongst us should not guard his heart? Should not ensure every day that God sits on the throne? Well, I'm not brave enough to put myself as number one on the list that is untouched by such a message. Every day we should be ensuring that God is sitting on the throne of our hearts, that what we say encourages our brothers and sisters in Christ. I have got to share eternity with you. I shouldn't forget that. And so, What do we have? We have a people of God who will rebel against God. And so, when we turn to chapter 4, we see that there is fighting, there is quarrels. You desire, but you do not have. You covet, you cannot get what you want. You quarrel, you fight, because you do not ask God. Why would you ask God? You're going to get it in your own strength. You're going to do things your way. But what's really sad is that even when they ask, God is not willing to give. In verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. So we have a people who are unable to receive. How ghastly a thing. The people of God in such a state that even when they ask of God, they are unable to receive. What a terrible thing. What a terrible witness it is. Of course the world can mock when even the people of God do not bend the knee. When even the people of God are not even in a place where they can receive from him. And so, we have self-centeredness instead of God-centeredness. Rebellion instead of submission. Friendship with God or friendship with those in rebellion to God. And so these people are called adulterers. Now, again, this is a good Old Testament reference used throughout the New Testament as well. I mean, when we, the bride of Christ, are betrothed to him, and we convert with anyone else, what else could it be called other than adultery? It's trying to explain the relational impact it has when we remove God from the center and we replace him with something else. And I have to say, we can replace him even with good things. And it can become an idolatrous adultery. For example, if I was to make my entire life about my boys. Beautiful, beautiful boys. I'm biased, just go with me on this, okay? If I make my entire life about my boys. And that's a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing. And yet, even then, with these gifts of God, if my life is about them and not about serving God, which includes loving them and raising them right, then God has been moved out of the center. They become an idol. And very often you can spot the children whose parents have allowed them to become an idol in their life. Speaking as a teacher, you see these children turning up and you know that they are the be-all and end-all of their parents' life, that they are the idol of their parents' life, and it doesn't do them any good. Doesn't do the parents any good. As Christians, even the beautiful, good things that God has given us cannot be allowed to move God from his throne. So, the people of God. When we allow God to be moved, even just a little, we begin to lie to ourselves. The people of God, we've been looking at the kind of exilic period. We've been looking at Nehemiah, some of the prophets of the post-exile time. And of course, there was a great lie that the people told themselves before they went into exile. You see, they were the people of God. And so they told themselves that the Spirit of God was with them. And yet, Ichabod, the Spirit has departed, was written all over them. God was no longer with them. Because they had rejected him time and time again. Yes, he was still there in this pantheon of gods, but they were self-centered and selfish. They worshipped something other than him. And God wasn't there, and they didn't even notice. And they only lived up to the lie once everything had been stripped away. Once they were in exile, they had to acknowledge that they hadn't been living as the people of God. It's very easy to be the people of God when the Spirit of God has departed. And what a terrible place to be in that place, unable to receive from God, unable to be the people of God with a life of fruit that says, that declares, I am one of his. I live a life that is a mirror reflection of the one that I serve. The people out there know I am a Christian because of what I say and what I do and how they are wonderfully matched up together. The people know that every single day of my life is a word of conviction to the way that they live. a reflection of God. Now that is a life of wisdom. That would be something to aspire to. And that's why daily we need to examine ourselves. We owe it to ourselves. We owe it to our brothers and sisters around us. And we owe it as part of our witness to the people out there to show a fruit that reflects the God we serve. Because when the fruit does not reflect him, when we say, this is what God is like, this selfishness, this poisonous, this open rebellion, what kind of witness is it to the world? So, we have a rather remarkable ending, as it were, to the text here. In verse 6 it says, but he gives us more grace. The God who should wipe his hands of us and say, you know what? I'm done with you, you bunch of failures. Get out. The God that should say that is willing to forgive. And that is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, those who will not repent, those who will not submit. But he shows favor to the humble, those who see God, who put him very firmly in the center of their lives. Submit yourself then to God. He cannot be any clearer in verse 7. Submit yourself then to God. He's speaking to Christians. The only other option is standing there waiting. And so he continues, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You don't need to fight and strive and pull yourself up. God will lift you up if you are humble before him, if you submit to him, if he is the center of your life. And the only other option is standing there waiting. He says, resist the devil. Because that's your two choices, God or the devil. It's funny, for many of us who would say, no, I do not wish to submit. Thinking of God, we're already submitting to the tyranny of the devil. There's only two options. So, this wonderful, gracious God who knows what we are like and the consequences that we reap amongst ourselves. We're told to wash our hands, purify our hearts. That's a comment back to the priesthood. They would turn up at the tabernacle or the temple. And now they were washed once by another. They were cleansed. They were clean. And yet every day they would wash their hands. They would purify their hearts, so they could come into the presence of God. And as I look amongst all of my brothers and sisters in this congregation, you know, we have been cleansed by one in the past. But every day we should wash our hands and purify our heart before God so that we can know his presence. So we do not have to have Ichabod. The Spirit has departed, even for a moment, written over us. Now, it's quite straightforward to apply this text, I'm afraid. It would take some really serious and significant theological gymnastics for me to try and avoid what the text says. James, you know, he's very stark, he's very blatant, he says it as it is, and I would have to really try quite hard to come up with a very different application for us all. And last week, we looked at the danger of the tongue and the rebellious heart, the heart that would allow poison to flow out of the mouth, to poison everything around us. And here we're seeing this quarrelsome heart, this selfish wisdom, the fighting and the quarreling, all because we do not submit to God. Now, wisdom is found by submitting to God, acknowledging that he is on the throne, whether we know it or not. And we can be, therefore, like Paul. You see, wisdom is therefore an act of the will rather than just some sort of vague thoughts going on in the mind. Paul was determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And it was that determination that allowed him to be seen as foolish by those around him, ignorant by those around him. He could reject all the philosophers and wise people of his day, and he earned himself a reputation for ignorance because he wouldn't play the games of the world. Christ and him crucified was all. Now, I have to say, through life, we do not float up to heaven on some sort of perfumed cloud. That's not the metaphor we're given. We're given running a race, fighting a fight. There's no kind of floating up sort of metaphor given for us. So we are called to run with our lungs burning. We are called to fight with our arms getting heavy. And God is the one that enables us to get a foot in front of the other, to keep the shield up, to keep the sword up. And yet we do not fight alone. We have each other to help us on that race. We have each other to help us fighting the good fight. We rely on each other to keep going. That is why it is so terrible when we cannot rely on each other. That is why it is so terrible when we have discord, when we have rebellion, when instead of helping us fight, we get pulled down. Instead of helping us run, we get tripped up. That is what makes it so terrible, so devastating, when we find the opposite of what we should have. Now, I'll be honest, I'm quite cynical about human beings, and I'm afraid that includes myself and all of you. But when I look at the world, I have a very low bar. I have a very low bar for them, and because they very rarely go as low as the bar that I have, I'm very often pleasantly surprised by how good the world are towards me, and how accepting very often they are that I'm this Christian, this oddity in their midst. But I'll be honest, and it's perhaps foolish, but I have a very high bar for Christians. And all the experiences I've had should have taught me differently, but I have a high bar for us because we're supposed to be Christ-like. We're supposed to reflect him. We're supposed to be like him. And I have to be honest that when we don't meet that bar, it is even more devastating. It is even more hurtful. And despite the fact that some of the worst relationships I have ever seen and some of the worst treatment that I have ever encountered has come at the hands of Christians, I still end up thinking that we should be better. Because we should. We should be markedly different. And so, even when we are hurt, and sometimes it is very, very difficult to forgive our brothers and sisters, most of the deepest and most long-lasting fallings out, as it were, is usually amongst family. You know, you can usually forgive other people for a lot more, but when it comes to family, those divides become a bit deeper, much harder to forgive. And of course, in the children's address, we had this whole idea of grievance, of being unwilling or unable to forgive, and it's normally ourselves that we are punishing, as opposed to the person we're hoping fire rains down upon. But what really undermines forgiveness is when this person continues in an attitude of poison, in an attitude of unwillingness to submit to God. And you find yourself in a position of having to forgive constantly, of having to leave it with God, because otherwise it eats you up inside. The fact that James has to write about this to Christians is shocking, if not surprising. Horrifying, terrifying, but true. And so each and every one of us is called, yes, to forgive and not to allow things to eat us up. We're also called to examine ourselves, to wash our hands, to have a pure heart. We're told that if you sow in peace, that's how you're going to reap. You reap what you sow. And if you reap constantly in poison and jealousy and strife, do not be surprised at the consequences. And yet, particularly if we're starting now, we reap
in peace and blessing and gentleness and love to each other. Imagine what we will reap as a fellowship, as a body. Imagine the scars that we could heal, the poison that we could lance. If we submit to God, align to Him, and live a life that is wise, live a life where tongues are speaking wonderful blessings because of our heart submitted to God, where we live in a wise way, a heavenly wise way, because we have a heart submitted to God, where we have fruit here amongst us and beyond because we are living a life submitted to God. That is what James is asking us to do. That is what James is warning us to do, because there is only one other option. And as for him, James says, let's resist him. It's quite a stark message, and there's no possible way to sweeten it. James didn't leave that open to me. He didn't allow me to put some sort of spiritual face on it, to provide some sort of excuse, as it were. So in that regard, it's not my fault. This is what the text says. But more than that, this is what we need to hear. So in conclusion then, I have to say that I am astounded that I and the people of God have often found submitting to God so difficult. So hard. I mean, if he's some sort of ogre or tyrant, you know, being oppressive and evil towards us, I can understand perhaps some sort of valiant attempt to resist him before ultimately losing. That's not how he's described, but that's not how he acts. He is our Father in heaven. He wishes to give us good things, things that very often we cannot receive because we're not in a good place. This Father who would bless us. Quite frankly, not submitting to him is somewhat ungrateful. And so we have here the wisdom of heaven, or the wisdom of the flesh and the tyranny of the devil. We have either a harvest of peace, and imagine the effects that that would have. Imagine how that would change lives in this room, in this city. Or we live lives of rebellion, where God can be mocked, because even his people do not serve him. I don't know about you, but after reading that, I would hope that we will determine, as an act of the will, like Paul, to be determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ amongst us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we recognize that there have been points in our life where we have sought to have you somewhere else but the throne of our heart. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we read the words in James, these stark words, I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed see you enthroned in our hearts. Acknowledge that you are on the throne in heaven. I pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to have clean hands, pure hearts, and to have fruit that adequately reflects you. Fruit of the people of God. Fruit that help each of us run the race and fight the fight, but also convict and change the lives of those who watch us, those who see us, and those who see the gospel of our lives, Lord. I pray, Heavenly Father, you'd forgive us for any double-mindedness, and give us the strength to resist the devil, resist this wisdom of our flesh, and to fear you instead, I pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.